Father, we do thank you for the time we have together. Lord, it is so sweet to be with your body. Lord, it's a precious thing to be with your people. Lord, I pray that we would all know you more intimately as a result of being together as one body. Lord, bless our time this morning. I pray for a sweet sense of unity. Lord, a real enjoyment of your presence. Lord, and a real work of edification to take place today through your body. Lord, would you do that for each one of us? We come here to seek your face, Lord, and we come here to lift up our voices together in praise of our God. And we come here to hear your word proclaimed, Lord, so that we might be changed and conformed to the image of your beloved Son. So would you please do that work this morning? Lord, we pray and we beg you to do that work among us. Keep us by your almighty power, Lord, and help us to rejoice before you as a body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a new outline back there, so make sure you grab one. I did my very best to give you as much space as possible to write, and yet have a full enough outline that you can take this home and remember and recall what we were discussing. So write small if you can, and make use of every bit of space you have there if you need it. So there are three things we want to talk about today. One is the issue of the canon of the New Testament scriptures. Secondly, we want to go back to the two questions we didn't get an opportunity to discuss last week, which is the issue of homoousion, defining that, defending it from Scripture, and then the issue of the Trinity itself. So those are the three things we want to get to today. And concerning the canon of Scripture, I had actually a couple of questions last week concerning the issue of the canon. One was from Susan, and another was from a dear sister, Ms. Nancy, who came up to me afterward, after class, and asked me a question about the canon. And I just figured this would be a great opportunity to spend some time looking at an overview of how we gained the books that we have now in our New Testament. How did these come to be known as Scripture? How did these make it into what's called the canon? I want to look at that. This is going to be a very surface-level treatment. We have nowhere near the time to delve into this very deeply, but I hope it will be enough to add good categories of thought into your mind concerning how we gained these books, how the canon was formed. And when, I guess as we start out, it's important to recognize when we say New Testament canon, we are not talking about a cylindrical thing that shoots out projectiles, right? That's a canon, two ends in that. Is that right? New Testament canon has one end in it, canon. The word itself means standard or rule, and it comes from the Greek and, I believe, the Hebrew word for reed. So if you know what a reed that grows up, that was like a standard unit of measure for a Hebrew in biblical times, would be like a reed. And so the word canon means standard or rule or the measuring stick, you could say. So when we talk about the New Testament canon, we're talking about the books that belong in the Bible that carry the standard of teaching that God has given us through Jesus Christ. Right? They are the standard of God's Word. That's what we mean when we talk about the New Testament canon. Or, for that matter, when we talk about the Old Testament canon. You know, it's the books that have been given to the church by God that are divinely authored, right? God-breathed, inspired. Now, in somewhere around 100, there was a man born named Marcion. Marcion moved to Rome to spread his teaching somewhere around 140. We're not sure exactly everything about Marcion, but we know around 140 he appears in Rome, the church in Rome, seeking to spread his teachings. Marcion gives us the first list of what would be called a list of canonized scripture, if you want to put it that way. He gives us the first list of books that were counted by him to be the authoritative word of God, the only books that should be in the New Testament scriptures. Now, there's one problem with Marcion, and that is that he was a heretic. So our first list of books that we have written down, speaking of what belongs in the New Testament, comes from a heretic. Now, Marcion was heavily influenced by Gnosticism. He believed in a dualistic, he had a dualistic understanding of God, meaning he believed the God of the Old Testament was an evil, hate-filled, wrathful, angry God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace and love. It's amazing how much similarity that carries with a lot of people's minds, even today. Many people think of the God of the Old Testament as being angry and the God of the New Testament as being loving and gracious. That is a heretical, what would it be, dichotomy? A heretical pitting against the concept of God from the Old Testament and the concept of God in the New. But that's what Marcion did. And whenever he came to the writings of the New Testament, the apostolic teaching, he rejected all the books that we have in our New Testament canon except for the Gospel of Luke and the 13 letters of Paul. And even with those letters, he did not keep those letters in their complete state. Anybody know the Jefferson Bible? Thomas Jefferson's version of the Bible? He actually went through the Bible and he cut out every supernatural reference, every reference to a miracle or anything miraculous or supernatural, so that he could get to the true teaching of Jesus. That was Thomas Jefferson. He was a deist. What do you expect from a deist? But anyway, in a very similar fashion, that's what Marcion did. Marcion went through the Gospel of Luke, and he went through the 13 letters of Paul, and because he believed the God of the Old Testament was evil and the God of the New Testament was good, every reference to the God of the Old Testament he removed. Right? Everything that spoke positively of God from the Old Testament, he just chopped that out of those letters, right? As well as every Old Testament quotation and anything that would produce a continuity, a continuity in your mind between the Old and the New Covenant. So that's what Marcion did. How could you say God is evil, wrathful? You could understand this and that. Well, Greek philosophy actually plays in a lot into this. In Greek philosophy, there's no category for a good, completely good God to create the world, because the world has evil in it. And if God created the world, then there must be some kind of evil in that God who created the world, or else where else did evil come from? So that type of understanding played a lot into Marcion's concept of God of the Old and God of the New. He believed there was absolutely no reference to the God of grace and mercy until Jesus Christ appeared and began to proclaim him, which is very fascinating to me. It's like, man, you didn't read your old... You definitely didn't read the book of Exodus, I guarantee you that. But anyway... Well, around this same time, there was another man influenced by Gnosticism, and I am going to butcher his name. I have no idea how to say this right. I want to say Valentinus, but Jamie thought it should be Valentinus. So whatever way you want to say it, I'll let you say it, and one of us will be wrong, or both of us will be wrong, and that's okay with me. Valentinus did not seek to change the content of Scripture like Marcion did. Valentinus sought to change the teaching of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture. Now, concerning the canon, this is very important. Tertullian, writing in the late 100s, wrote against Valentinus and said, that he was so dangerous because he used, quote unquote, the entire testamentum. Or, excuse me, not testamentum, the entire instrumentum. Instrumentum is Latin for tool, or it could also mean apparatus. So what was so dangerous about Valentinus is that he was using not parts of the apparatus, but he was using the entire apparatus, seeking to spread the teachings of Gnosticism. Now, question. What do these two events, what do these two people teach us about the concept of the New Testament canon during their lives? Does that make sense? That was kind of a convoluted question. How do their teachings inform us about the New Testament canon during that time? Well, how about this? If there was no New Testament canon at that time, no collection of books that were considered to be authoritative, would they have been seeking to take portions of it out? No. If there was no concept of a body of work that had been handed on to the church by God himself, if that was not in existence at that time, then what would be the big deal with Valentinus? How would he be charged with using the entire instrumentum if there was not already in existence a body of literature to be called the entire instrumentum? Does that make sense? What this teaches us is that during the time of Marcion and Valentinus, there was some kind of body of literature already in existence that was considered authoritative by the church. And then secondly, now this is mid-100s, just so you get that in mind. And then secondly, this also teaches us that there was no debate about what books belonged and did not belong to the New Testament canon until these men began to challenge it. Does that make sense? This is something the History Channel needs to catch up with. Right? How many of you watch stuff on the History Channel about the Bible and Christianity and religion? Praise God. Don't. Don't do it, because they're completely biased and they're seeking to undermine the faith of millions. That's what the whole purpose is. It's propaganda. Mike, you had a comment?
So even though they came at it with wrong motives, they served a purpose to get people talking about it and discussing what the standard should be. Is that correct?
I would say absolutely. God used these men to propel the church forward. Isn't that amazing? Persecution and heresy always serves the benefit of the church. Isn't that unreal? Dan, it's God's mercy using things that are meant to destroy the church to actually grow and cause the church to flourish.
That's true, but I think we have to remember what you said to start with. The Old and New Testament, I mean, it was accepted by, if you would, the church at that point.
Thank you.
So, you know, that's the critical point also. I mean, God did use these people. I don't dispute that. But
yeah, amen.
It was accepted.
Sure. Let me distinguish what I'm saying. God used these men to lead to a universal recognition of what belonged in the New Testament. A solidified list of what would be called the New Testament canon. That does not mean that those books or that canon did not already exist in the life of the church. Okay? The books were already there. It just took the challenging of those books to lead to the outspoken declaration of these books being authoritative. Does that make sense? Okay.
Is it the same ones we have now?
We're going to get there. Yeah, we're getting there. Now, in the development of the canon, let me put it that way, there were four criteria that were looked at least four criteria. One, when considering whether a book belonged to the canon, the standard of Christian teaching, one consideration was it written by an apostle or by an associate of an apostle? Right? written by an apostle is pretty straightforward, but Luke wasn't an apostle, and Mark wasn't an apostle. So how do we get to determining whether their books are canonical, whether their books belong to the New Testament? Well, they were associates of apostles, weren't they? Luke traveled with Paul. You can read about that all throughout the book of Acts. And Mark was heavily under the arm of Peter. So right there you have connections. So they were associates of apostles. So they would look at that and say whether the book was written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. Secondly, they would ask whether the content of that book agreed with apostolic teaching. So even if it was claimed to have been written by an apostle or an associate of apostle, how do we know it actually was? Well, whatever's in that book will not contradict what has already been written by that apostle, right? Continuity is what they're looking for. Thirdly, did the book in question have a history of being recognized and used in the churches? Did the church, in the history of that book, had the church recognized that book to be authoritative? Right? Divinely inspired. And then fourthly, were the books used and recognized by the early generations after the apostles? And particularly, what we're thinking about here is what's known as the apostolic fathers. These are the leaders of the church that came directly after the leadership of the apostles themselves. So did the apostolic fathers, what books did they recognize as being divinely inspired? What books did they count as coming from the apostles? That was also a very important criteria to look at. Now, what this demonstrates, and I want you to pay attention here, this demonstrates an element that was involved in the development of the New Testament canon that is often overlooked. And we've already hinted at it this morning, but I want to keep going. The church not only believed that God had breathed out words known as Scripture, they not only believed that God had inspired the writings of the apostles, they also believed that God had preserved the writings of the apostles. And more importantly, they believed that those writings could be recognized. Isn't that interesting? You don't think about this. They not only believed that God had inspired the writings, but they also believed that God was faithfully preserving those writings. Do you think God would hand His word over to the church and then just take hands off and say, well, good luck, I hope you keep it all together? Is that the way God deals with His people? No, He not only gives us what we need, but He faithfully preserves what we need in us. He faithfully preserves us in what we need. That's the grace of God, right? That's how He works in our lives in salvation. Do you think He would not work that way with His word? And then also, they believed that it could be recognized. They believed that God's word could be recognized. And that's a very important part of this. The New Testament itself shows us that even while the books were being written, they were recognized as Scripture. Right? Jesus made a promise to the apostles in John 14, 26. He said the Holy Spirit would be with them to teach them all things, right? And to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said. So how do we know that Luke, or how do we know that John got everything right whenever he wrote his gospel? Well, Jesus promised that he would be carried along just like all the other prophets and all the other authors of Scripture. He would be carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only would teach him all things, but he would also bring to John's remembrance everything Jesus said. That's Jesus' promise, that the whole process would be overseen by the Spirit of God. Now, secondly, the authors themselves knew that what they were writing was Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul's writing to the church, and he's saying, the Corinthian church, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Let him recognize if he's spiritual or if he's a prophet. Let him recognize that what I'm writing to you is the very commandment of the Lord. See, when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, he believed he was writing exactly what the Lord would have him say because he believed it was the very commandment of the Lord himself. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter gives the same understanding. Peter recognized that when he himself was writing to the church, the commandments that he was writing, the writings he was given, he says, these are the very commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty important. They knew that what they were writing was distinct and different from just some other, you know, Joe Blow's account of Jesus' life or what might be good for people to follow. No, that's not how they were doing it. They didn't sit down and think, okay, what would be a good spin on this? How could I make this more interesting? That's not how they wrote. They wrote under the direct divine influence of the Holy Spirit, and they knew it. Thirdly, their writings were recognized by others as Scripture. So not only did the apostles believe what they were writing was Scripture, but it was also recognized by others to be Scripture. Particularly here, I'm thinking of other apostles, but Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, when it talks about the word that we must pay much closer attention to, lest we drift away from it, right? The word that carries an issue of eternity in it, it says, it's that word which was, quote, first spoken through the Lord. Right? So the word that we're to be paying attention to is the word that was at first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, who's that? Who are those who heard? The apostles. So we're dealing with a word that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 is comparing to the giving of the law of Moses. Right? We know that the law of Moses is Scripture, right? Well, the writer of Hebrews is comparing what has been passed down to us by the apostles, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, what they gave to us carries much more weight than even what was given to Moses through angels, because this one, the Lord himself spoke this word, and that word was confirmed to us by the very ones who heard. And then there's another line of his argumentation, and he says, God himself also testifying with them, through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Right? So the writer of Hebrews recognized that the writings of the apostles were conveying the very message sent down by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul writes and says, "For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So he says, the Scriptures say, you shall not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So both of those quotations fall under the umbrella of what Paul calls Scripture. Now that first quotation comes from Deuteronomy 25, right? You shall not muzzle the ox. I think it's verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox when it's threshing. Where does that second quotation come from? The laborer is worthy of his wages. Any idea? As far as we can tell, it comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7. Now think about the importance of that. Paul brings a statement from the Gospel of Luke and puts it right next to Deuteronomy, puts them both under the umbrella of Scripture, and says, here's what it says, divinely authored. Now if that's right, if it did come from the Gospel of Luke, that second quotation, then Paul viewed the Gospel of Luke as what? God-breathed, divinely inspired. Isn't that amazing? To me, this is just amazing. Freeing. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, as Peter's writing to the church again. Remember, 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2 is talking about how the commandments of the Lord are passed along by the apostles. That's what Peter says in verses 1 and 2. He goes down into verse 15 and 16, and he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So here, Peter links Paul's writings with the rest of Scripture. And he says to distort Paul's writings is just like distorting any other part of Scripture. And to distort their writings leads ultimately to destruction. Why is that? Because it's the very Word of God that you're distorting. It's God's teaching you're distorting. And God will not leave one. He will not pardon the one who does that, right? You shall not add to my word, nor shall you take away from it. And yet Peter here recognizes that what Paul was writing was as equally authoritative as the rest of Scripture. Then fourthly, and we need to finish this section up, but fourthly, the recipients of these letters knew that they were divinely inspired. One, namely, because it had powerfully worked in them. Right? It wasn't something that they had to try to convince themselves of. God came and bore witness to the authority of the apostolic teaching. Right? I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That when the Thessalonians received the word of God that was preached by Paul, they did not receive it as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which works powerfully in you who believe. Right? A mark of God's word is that it is effectual in the lives of those who hear it. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a hammer that shatters the rock, right? That shows power and force and an effect of God's word upon the lives of his people. And so when the Thessalonians were hearing the teaching from Paul, it was having that same rock-breaking effect, right? It was working in them. It was performing a work in them. Jesus was bearing witness by the Spirit of God to the validity of the Scriptures being given through the apostles. And then secondly, piggybacking on that, the witness of the Holy Spirit, what I just said, 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. I just want to reference you there for time's sake, but 1 Corinthians 2:9-13, it speaks of, right, in that section, the natural man not understanding the things of God. What makes someone understand the glory and the hope of the gospel? Is it their ability to kind of piece it all together and work through it? No, it's not from human wisdom. The ability to understand in a saving way the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that ability comes only by the work of the Spirit of God, right? And by that Spirit, Paul writes there, we have the ability to know the things freely given us by God. The Spirit bears witness to His Word, is the point. Now, all of these passages are important because they show that from the beginning, what was being given to the church was authoritative. They show that it was recognized from the very onset that what was being written by the apostles was Scripture, right? How does that affect the way you go about determining what Scripture is, what the New Testament canon is? Oh, I feel like this is so much more interesting to me than it is to you. I hope you're enjoying this. I mean, we're talking about the very work of God given to you. It's in your hands right now. Do you understand that? Like, God has taken something and He's put it in your hands with such authority that you can pick it up and read it, and it can be said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. He's given abundant witness to that word for you. That just inflames my heart, man. This is God Himself speaking when we read His Word. And that's how He wants us to take it, to trust in it, to believe it. Now, as far as determining the New Testament canon, the effect that this has can be summed up best by a simple statement that I read from John MacArthur. I know he got it from somewhere else because I've read it before, but this was the most accessible point of quotation. He says this: God determined the canon. Man recognized the canon. Do you understand the difference? God determines the canon. He makes the canon. He builds the canon. He gives His word as the canon. It's not our job to determine what the canon should be. It's our job to recognize what the canon is. And that is what took place in the development and the discussion of the New Testament canon in the history of the church. They were not sitting around in dark rooms saying, oh man, you know what? I kind of like the Epistle of James, but I do not like the Gospel of Thomas. I didn't like that Thomas guy. Let's get rid of that book and let's just adopt James. Don't you guys agree with that? Yeah, I like that. I like that, Paul. That's great. I like that. Samosata. You know, some weird names back then. Anyway, Samosata is actually a city, I believe, but whatever. Miss Wendy.
Well, just based on our own personal experiences of man's inability to produce something out of a committee, the existence of the Bible is miraculous.
Do we not know that here, even at Oak Ridge, don't we? Yes, our inability. It was not up to the church to determine what books would be in the canon. It was the responsibility of the church just to recognize what God had entrusted to them. Right? That's the difference here. Miss Deb. Deb Jacoby, this side.
So when you're talking about the church deciding, is it like bishops, or who are these people who are doing all this deciding?
Well, that's a good question. So for about like 250 years, this discussion was going on, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. It would by nature be being discussed by the bishops, because they are the heads and the leaders of the churches. They are the ones that got together at these councils and stuff like that. That doesn't mean that, like, I don't have any way to prove this right now, but I just, in understanding the way that other things have worked out in the history of the church, that doesn't mean that, like, common people weren't involved in the discussion. You know what I mean? I mean, if the bishops were looking at these books, if these leaders in the church were looking at these books and trying to decide, has it been recognized throughout the history of the church as being authoritatively from God, they're going to be looking at actual people, right? The congregants in those churches and seeing, I mean, that's part of that process. With that being said, there was no, like, council that got together to discuss what books would be in the canon and what books would not be. If you watch the History Channel, you're going to come away thinking it was the Council of Nicaea where they determined what would and would not be the New Testament scriptures. That's just flat false. That is absolutely untrue. There was nothing like that that happened. It was a discussion that was freely taking place just as time went on amongst the leaders of the church. In letters, in sermons, in books written, especially, see, Marcion and Valentinus, what created the stir in the discussion of the New Testament canon was writing against their teachings, right? So, like, as their heretical teachings were beginning to have, like, a foothold, people began writing against. I mean, I think James White has said, everyone in the early church, if you wanted to be somebody, you wrote against Marcion. It's just what you did. And so in these writings against Marcion, you obviously had to deal with what was going to be and not going to be considered scripture. You had to deal with, well, here's what he thought scripture was. How do we know that's not true? So it was just kind of a discussion that took place through writings, through, you know, personal meetings, stuff like that. That's not to say that in councils they didn't discuss any of this, but it is to say there was no official council called to discuss the canon of the New Testament. Does that make sense? For that sole purpose. All right, so let's move on, because we've got to get to these other questions that are really important. As the church diligently sifted through, right, these writings, asking these questions and looking at the criteria that they could think of for showing that something was divinely inspired, very early on, most of our New Testament books were recognized almost immediately. Like very early on, there's a witness. The Muraturian fragment. Am I saying that right, Pastor Jim? Muraturian? I don't know. It's like Valentinus. Is it Valentinus or is it Valentinus? This one was another one that threw me. But the Muraturian fragment, it's the remnant of a document which seems to have originated in the late 100s. The Muraturian fragment itself is not from the late 100s, but it seems to be a copy of a document that traces back to the late 100s. And they determine that based on language style, even writing style, certain words that were used, phrases, sentence structure, all that stuff plays into account for dating a document. So people wrote differently at different times. Like you could take the King James Version of the Bible and compare it to today, and you're going to have an automatic understanding that there is a difference in the way those two things were written, right? Sentence structure is different, vocabulary is different, all that stuff. So that plays into effect. The Muraturian fragment contains a list of what was considered by its author to be a New Testament scripture at the time, and most of our New Testament books were included in that list. So we have the four Gospels, Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, Jude, 1st and 2nd John, seemingly. It references two letters from John. We're not sure which ones those are, but it would be probably 1st and 2nd John. And then the book of Revelation. So that's 22 books. What that leaves out is Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, James, and 3rd John. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that other places did not recognize those books as being authoritatively scripture. It may mean that the person who wrote this didn't have access to those books. You don't know, right? We want to think, don't we? We want to think that the Bible came to us just like leather bound and with gold. What is this called? Filigree or what was this? No, it's not filigree. What is it? What's that gold stuff on the edge? Gold edging, we'll just call it that. I can't remember the technical term for it. Gilded edging. Etching, whatever. We want to think that God just wrapped it up in a leather case and just threw it to us and said, here you go. Here's my word. Like, that's not the way it happened. It developed. It came over time. So anyway, so the Muraturian fragment had those books listed. And then last week, it was during the Council of Nicaea that Susan asked her question about the canon, what books were being used. Now, what's very fascinating to me is the first written list that we have of New Testament canon that matches identically to our New Testament canon comes from what's called the 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius. Now, who is Athanasius in regard to the Council of Nicaea and afterward? Athanasius contra mundum, right? He was the one who was against the world in standing firm for the deity of Christ. He would not bend. And when he wrote his 39th Paschal Letter in 367 AD, it was not saying, these are the books I'm suggesting should be counted as New Testament canon. He was writing and saying, these are the books that the churches in the entire Eastern Empire agree on as being New Testament scriptures. Does that make sense? Like he was saying, this is what the eastern half of the empire, this is what all the churches in the eastern half agree upon. Now, 30 years later, in 397, at the Council of Carthage, the Western Church also moved to agree with the Eastern Church on that New Testament canon list, and that has been the standard ever since. So, all of that. Hey, Susan. Hey. Were you here for the whole discussion? No, but I mean this morning. Were you? Oh, okay. Okay. The whole last 40 minutes has been for you. But, no. So anyway, that's just an overview. That's a surface level overview of what we would call the development of the New Testament canon, the process of recognizing what books were inspired by God and what books were not. Any questions on that? Went much longer than I wanted to. I'm sorry. This is why we're doing a video series, by the way, because I would tell you absolutely everything that you don't need to know about church history. All right, so moving on to our second question. Homoousion. What does homoousion mean? Homo means same. Ousion is, or ousia, substance or being, right? So homoousion means same being. Now the question, one question we didn't get to last week was, how would you defend homoousion from the scriptures? How would you defend from the scriptures that Jesus and the Father have the same substance, that they are one being? He says, so John 10:30, you're quoting, I and the Father are one. We'll look at that in a minute. Anything else? How about John? You have anything? How about John 1? 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, how many of you have discussed with a Jehovah's Witness that passage? Right? What do they say about that passage?
Was a God.
Was a God. Right? That's right. Have you ever spoken with a Unitarian, a modalist on that passage? So they would say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They would say, well, the reason why the Word was with God was because He was that God. Obviously, He was with Himself in the beginning, right? Those who deny the three persons of the Trinity, who just believe it's one person. That's how they would handle that. In this verse, in John 1:1, we're not talking about the person being identified first as God that the Word is with, right? So let me start that over. There are two persons here. You've got, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with someone called Hatheos. The God, okay? It's just part of the Greek there. The Word was with God. There we have two persons being discussed. Then there's that last phrase, and the Word was God, right? That last phrase is not talking about the person identified in the middle of that verse. It's talking about the nature of that person identified in the middle of that verse. So what it's saying is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with someone that we call God, and the Word was Himself God. In other words, He was with God, and all that God is was the Word. Does that make sense? No, yes, no, maybe? Yeah, kind of. Okay. Well, let's move on. We'll keep going. How about this? Jesus is called by the divine name Yahweh. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. Who is that talking about? In Hebrews chapter 1, that's the Father talking about the Son. And in that verse, quoted from Psalm 102, that is in Psalm 102 identified as Yahweh. So here in Hebrews chapter 1, you have the Father Himself calling the Son Yahweh. Now, can there be any more than one Yahweh? What does Yahweh mean? Self-existent one. The self-being one. I am what I am. I will be what I will be, is what He said in Exodus 3:15. And then He said, I am the I am. And then He gave Moses the name Yahweh. Tell them the I Am sent you. So Jesus is identified as Yahweh. There again in John 8:58, Jesus is identified as the I Am, right? Before Abraham was, I Am. John 8:58. John 5:23, Jesus is honored as the Father is honored. So the God who says, I give my glory, I will share my glory with no one, commands everyone to honor the Son the same way they honor the Father. That shows a unity of being, does it not? How about John 20:28? Thomas, after the resurrection, looked at Jesus and said, my Lord, my God. Right? He was calling Jesus God. Very importantly, did Jesus rebuke him? No, he did not. He received that, didn't he? The same Jesus who in Matthew 4 rebuked Satan, Satan wanting Jesus to worship him, says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The same one that said that to Satan is here in John 20, 28, receiving worship as God. What does that say about his being? Matthew 28, 17, when the disciples saw Jesus after his resurrection, it says, they worshiped him. Again, did he rebuke them for that? No, he received their worship, right? And then you have the picture of Revelation 4 and 5 where the Father sitting on the throne and the Lamb right there with him, right? Both of them being worshiped at the same time. James Pettigrew Boyce, in his Abstracts of Theology, it's like a systematic theology book, I think he summed it up pretty well when he was dealing with the unity of being between the Father and the Son. He did it in, this is like a sub-point, but he used three different arguments to prove that. One was that the Father and the Son are presented as being equal in their works. They're doing the same works. So John 5:19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Right? "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." You see that? Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. I don't only do what he does, but I do it in the same way. Isn't that amazing? That's Jesus' answer to the charge of making himself God. It's like, yeah, I do what the Father does, and I do it in like manner. John 10, 28 through 30, "None can snatch the sheep out of the Son's hand, and none can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Right? They're both doing the same works. Then secondly, he points out that they have an equality in knowledge. They both have the same amount of knowledge. Let me argue that. Matthew 11, 27 is where he goes. "All things," Jesus says, "all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now it takes omniscience, it takes all knowledge, to know one who is eternal in such an absolute way that Jesus is declaring here in Matthew 11. To know the Father as the Father knows you requires omniscience. You have to be all-knowing if you know the Father to the same degree that the Father knows you. Because God is eternal. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And Jesus says, "I know him the same way he knows me." Omniscience is one of those what's called incommunicable attributes of God. They're attributes that belong only to God and cannot be shared by anyone not God. And yet Jesus here has one of those incommunicable attributes. He declares it. And if there are any questions about that, we have the Father's seal of approval on Jesus' resurrection, right? Everything Jesus said was true. So the Father put his amen to that statement. And then James Pettigrew Boyce lastly said that they're equal in nature. They're equal in being because they're equal in nature. And he went to Philippians 2, 5, and 6, that the Son, before he became a man, before he became incarnate as a servant, was existing in the form of God. So everything God is, the Son is. From eternity past to eternity future. So that's the way he argued that. I thought that was helpful enough, clear enough to put in the outline. So that's how I would go about defending homoousion, one substance. And then lastly, That last question we did not get to last week. What did the Second Ecumenical Council determine? What did they do? And I don't like that use of the word determine, because then you get this idea that they were sitting around discussing, what should we believe? What could we believe? And again, with the canon, that's not what they were doing. They were seeking to recognize what was true. So what did they recognize at the Second Ecumenical Council, Council of Constantinople in 381? That was Council of Nicaea. They discussed that as part of their discussions in Nicaea. It was at the Council of Constantinople that the Trinity was put forth. The doctrine of the Trinity was declared and agreed upon to be the doctrine of the Catholic Church, the universal church, the one church. Now, historically, there's a three-legged stool that you have to sit firmly upon in discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. Three legs on that stool that we're sitting on. One, two, three. One, two, three. If you remove one of those legs, what's going to happen? You're going to fall over. What if you move the other one? You're going to fall that way. Or the third one the other way. These three posts have to be standing in your heart and mind if you are going to believe and defend the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures. Ready? Three things, and I'm sorry we have to go fast, but we'll do it. We'll get through this. First leg, there's only one God. Absolute monotheism. The Scriptures are abundantly clear that there is one God and only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you," God says to Israel, "to you it has been shown these great and mighty things. To you it has been shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him." So Yahweh is the only God. That's what that verse says. Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Now, who else is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end? Jesus Christ. And yet here, Yahweh says, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. Or verse 8, "Is there any God besides me? Is there any rock? I know of none." God in His omniscience declares, I know of no other God but me. Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me all the ends of the earth and be saved, for I am God and there is no other." Absolute monotheism, uncompromisingly absolute monotheism. Now, that's the first leg of our doctrine of the Trinity. Secondly, there are three distinct persons called God. So the first leg is, there's only one God. Absolutely. Second leg, when we go to the Scriptures, we find three persons called God. And those persons are distinct. Now, for the sake of time, the Father is called God. No one argued about the Father being God. No one ever disputed that. But the Son is also called God, right? And I've got there the reference, Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. I'm not going to turn to those right now for the sake of time. But Titus 2:13, we're waiting for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it is wrong on its translation of that verse as well as its translation of 2 Peter 1:1. Keep that in mind. If you have questions, talk to Pastor Jim. The Son is called God. John 20:28. Again, Jesus did not rebuke Thomas for calling Him God, and nor did the Father. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is called God. Acts 5:3-4. Peter's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, particularly here Ananias. He says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" That's verse 3. Then down in verse 4, he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God Himself. On top of that, you want to add the fact that Jesus said blasphemy against the Spirit can never be forgiven. If the Son is God, and blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, how important is the Holy Spirit? How great is His value in the context of being God? So even though these three people, these three persons are called God, they are always presented as distinct persons. They are never confused. They are never conflated. They are never used interchangeably. The Father is never called the Son. The Son is never called the Spirit. The Spirit is never called the Father or the Son. They are all distinct when we look in the Scriptures. Distinct persons. So at Christ's baptism, who speaks from heaven? The Father. Who's on the earth being baptized? The incarnate Son. Who's descending as a dove? The Holy Spirit. All at the same time. Distinct persons. What about our baptism? We're baptized in the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. Isn't that amazing? The Father's never, the Son prays to the Father. The Father answers the Son. John 10 says, John 10, 36, the Father sanctified the Son and sent Him into the world. So before His incarnation, before He was sent into the world, the Father sanctified the Son. That's really important in dealing with modalists, because they believe the Son is the Father. The Father became the Son. But this says that the person of the Son was sanctified before He became a man, and He was sent forth by the Father. The Father and Son send the Spirit. The Father doesn't send the Son after His ascension. The Son doesn't send the Father after His ascension. They both send the Spirit of God down upon the people of God. So there's clearly distinction presented in the Scriptures. All three are called God, but all three are distinct. Now the third stool, ready? This is really short, I'm sorry. There's one God. There are three distinct persons called God. Each person is fully God. Okay? No one debated whether the Father was fully God, but we see in the Scriptures that the Son is indeed fully God. Again, John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am, right? Colossians 2, 9, in Him dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. Everything that is God dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form. That is a mystery to me. Philippians 2, 6, by nature, the natural state of the existence of the Son is in the form of God. He's fully God. Hebrews 1, 3, He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. John 1, 1, we already discussed that. And then finally, the Spirit is fully God. And I will point to Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, where the Scripture says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, who's speaking? The Holy Spirit is speaking. It says, just as the Holy Spirit says, they provoked Me in the wilderness when they saw My works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I swore to them, they shall not enter My rest. That's all being said by the Holy Spirit. And when you go back to Psalm 95 in verse 6, right before that, those verses are written, it says, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before Yahweh our Maker, the Lord our Maker. He is our God and we are His people, the sheep of his, or the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So who is the I speaking there? Yahweh, the Lord, the true God. And in Hebrews 3, we find that that's actually the Holy Spirit saying that. So the Holy Spirit is fully God. I encourage you, we are out of time, we're 2 minutes over. I encourage you to ask yourselves at home, is this confusing? Is there mystery here? Or do we understand it absolutely? It should not be confusing, but that does not mean it is not mysterious. Okay? I hope you come away with understanding that at least. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We pray that we would stand firm in it today, and with Athanasius, we would be men and women and children who stand firmly upon the word of God, even when the world is firmly standing against us. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you be honored and glorified this day. In Jesus' name, amen.